right, just a reminder that I guess after the this second hour, our youth will be loading up and heading out to camp. Whip, yippee, is that what you said? Your body wasn't into that at all. Just, yippee, okay. All right, so we'll be praying for our youth throughout the week and for the youth staff as well, because they'll need lots of prayer, right? And I think after that, again, we have just our general activities. Of course, there's no Thursday night Bible study through the month of August. We just take the summer off. So just encourage you, if you have opportunity to use that in some other way, then have somebody over to your house, whatever it might be. We'd encourage you to do that. But all right. Any other announcements that we need to make before we begin? This is one of those exciting days for me. I, of course, taught first hour. Now we're teaching this, and then I'm going to have the men come to the house, and we'll do some more teaching. So I'm just hoping that the men will do more of the talking than I have to, because I had to get a cup of coffee to work the throat. But all right. Well, this morning we'll continue in our summer series. I'm excited that the opportunities that I've had. This will be the last one that I teach until the conclusion. In the month of August, we have several different men that will be teaching the next elements of the Ordo Salutis. So I'm looking forward to being able to hear from them about some of these things. I guess, are you up next? Yeah, with justification. So after we move from conversion, faith, and repentance, we'll move into justification, and that'll be Brother Phil. So, and you have what? That gives you 2 weeks? 2 weeks to get that all summed up. So, all right. Well, we're going to look at the topic of repentance. And as we prepare ourselves, let me just open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll consider some truths concerning this great topic. Father God, we come to you once again, and we stand amazed at you being so good and gracious of a God to us. How do we begin to thank you for saving us from our sin, saving us from Satan, saving us from ourselves? That we were a people that were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and we desired nothing of you, and yet in your mercy you broke through that, and you implanted in us your word, that seed that would sprout regeneration and bring us new life and cause us to see you for who you are and to behold Christ as Lord and Savior, to receive these gifts that we've been looking at recently of faith and repentance. And we thank you that while salvation from beginning to end is all of God and all of grace, that you allow us to participate in it, to experience it, to respond to it. And I pray, Father God, that such a thought will cause us to truly dwell and praise you for so great a salvation. We ask your blessing upon our time as we work through this topic of repentance. We thank you for this opportunity. We continue to think of our youth group and the youth staff that will be heading out and enjoying a time at camp. We pray that this message that they hear on holding fast to the gospel will be that which truly just renews them and causes them to love you all the more and causes them to desire to spread the gospel all the more. And so we thank you for what you'll be doing in their lives. And now, Father, we just turn to you, and may we delight you even with our thoughts and our attitudes as we hear these truths of your word proclaimed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what if, for whatever reason, by the providence of God, we've been given this opportunity to consider the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. We've gotten it for now, what is this, 8 weeks? How many weeks has it been? We started, just in June. So it's been 7 weeks or so that we've covered already. We have another 7 weeks or so to go in it. And then right in the middle of this series, we're in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. And lo and behold, what are we talking about? The Ordo Salutis. It makes me wonder what the Spirit is up to. And I was talking to Brother Phil. He been composing the pastoral prayers, and he told me, you know, that pastoral prayer, about 3 weeks ago you finished that one, and it was amazing. Some of the themes that he brought into that prayer were themes that we were singing in the song Man of Sorrows, and just how the Holy Spirit works all of these things to reinforce truth. And that means that for whatever reason, I believe our congregation needs to be encouraged by what our God does in this thing we call salvation, because we're getting it not only in second hour, but we've heard it a little bit for our first hour this morning, and then in a couple of weeks we'll follow up on that as well. So we've considered some of the great things about the foreknowledge of God, predestination. We've talked about the effectual call. We've looked at conversion first at faith, what we talked about last week. And now this morning we're going to consider regeneration. I would like to make the comment too that we need to recognize that there's aspects of the Ordo Salutis that were planned. We think of the foreknowledge of God and predestination. That was all done according to Ephesians 1 when? Before the foundation of the world. And we can't even comprehend the sense of what timeless is, what is eternity. We sing the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and there are no years in eternity. There's no time in eternity. How do you know that anything's past in eternity? Because those are all temporal phrases. So we're trying to deal with these concepts, but God has planned our salvation, foreknowing us, predestinating us. And now what we're talking about as we come into this idea of conversion, redemption, it's redemption applied. It's God actually beginning to bring about what he planned, so we say, so long ago in eternity past. And that's kind of an amazing thing to consider. Now, we've talked about regeneration, which is the first step. We are dogmatic in this particular truth that a person must be regenerated before he or she can exercise faith. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing in us that would ever draw ourselves to God. So until God regenerates us, until we are born again, we won't even be able to respond with faith and repentance. And we commented last week that that means that regeneration is something that is, we're passive. It's just something happening to us. But as we come to conversion, we get to play a part in this. We are active. We get to believe. We get to repent. We participate. We recognize that in regeneration, God grants the elect sinner who is spiritually dead, spiritual life, as well as the gifts of faith and repentance, so that we freely and inevitably and instantaneously choose to believe in Christ and repent. We really do believe, and we really do repent. And there'll be those who have a problem with Reformed theology or Calvinism who will say, well, you just think we're robots. No, I just think God's bigger than our little minds. And whatever he says in his word, I'm going to take him at his word. And so this regeneration happens, and I then freely and delightfully call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And he's not making me do it. He's granted me the gifts and that wherewithal to now be able to do that. So the movement, the moment we're regenerated, our inevitable and instantaneous response. It's not like we lollygag for a while, like, oh, I'm regenerate, I should do something. The moment you're born again, that moment you turn to Christ in faith and repent. You turn from your sin and you see Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And we need to be careful when we talk about, when we're saying we're laying them out logically, we have to be careful that we try not to impose a lot of chronology on that, because all of this stuff just happens. We're just seeing the logical order of it. So last week we considered the doctrine of faith, and we recognized that faith is a gift granted by God to the sinner, enabling the sinner to now place all of his trust in the person and work of Christ for salvation. We need to take a look at what God's word has to say now about this doctrine of repentance. And let me remind you that the doctrines of faith and repentance are ultimately two sides of the same coin. They all refer to what we call conversion. This is man's response to the gospel, having been effectually called by God. Faith and repentance are gifts of God's grace to his elect. That you believe, you should say, thank you, Lord. That you have repented of your sin, thank you, Lord, for giving me that gift, that ability to do those things. All of this then wages war against this idea that man has a free will. Conversion consists of this concept of turning to Christ, what we call faith, and turning from sin, that which we call repentance. Maybe I can explain it this way. How many of you remember taking geometry? Well, I did that in 10th grade. Is that about right? Okay, so it's been a few years for some of us. But it is there that most of us were first exposed to the concept that a circle can be divided equally into what? 360 degrees. And with that circle in mind, we can use that to understand the metaphor to speak of repentance. Because repentance is a radical change, and it speaks of how someone turns, and we would say 180 degrees, so 180 degrees of that circle, he turns and goes the other direction. Repentance is a turning from going one direction. It's a radical change to the point that the person is now headed in the opposite direction. This is in part what the Bible describes as repentance. I would tell you that it's impossible to turn to Christ without turning from sin. That's why faith and repentance go together. All who turn from sin have turned to Christ. Saving faith is faith in Christ for salvation, but faith in Christ for what? It is a rescue from the wrath of God, just as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Christ saves us from sin, and therefore, by necessity, there must be for us a hatred of sin. This desire to be saved from it and rescued from it. There is the penalty and power of sin that we must be delivered from, we must be liberated from, so that we're free to live for the purpose for which God created us. And why did God save us again? That I thought we might have heard something about that. To be conformed to the image of Christ, and that Christ would have preeminence over all things, right? Without repentance, though, we are left with nothing more than easy believism. There's a teaching out there that says you can receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but you need not submit to Him as Lord. You need not recognize your sinfulness. It's possible to go ahead and be a sinful Christian, what they call a carnal Christian. Without repentance, you have that kind of teaching. It becomes a shallow decision. But biblical faith, as we see it in Scripture, is a repentant faith. Biblical repentance is a believing repentance. So repentance and saving faith are linked together. Again, two sides of the same coin. We cannot have one without the other, and we refer to the two of them together as conversion. Now, what are the conditions of conversion? What has to happen? What does Scripture present to us? They're sometimes presented together. You'll see in the same verse the ideas of faith and repentance, or belief and repentance. Sometimes you'll read a passage and it will only speak of faith, but I'm telling you, repentance is still there. When we read, for example, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." While Paul is emphasizing faith, because faith and repentance are inseparably linked, it implies that not only are you believing, but you've repented. There's these twin ideas that go together. Sometimes you'll see verses that just speak of repentance, and yet they always go together. And so I want you to note that as you read through Scripture. So just because the Scripture uses a shorthand formula sometimes, speaking of just one, just faith or repentance in the place of both, it does not mean that one is necessary and the other is not. They're both necessary. They're essential for conversion. Let's see this in the scripture. If we'll look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'll have an outline in just a moment. I'm just trying to lay some groundwork. But Mark chapter 1, verse 14, I'm not sure why, there it is, popping up. Notice how Jesus includes here both faith and repentance. He'll call it belief, but these are necessary for salvation. We read, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" We see that repentance and faith are not the gospel itself. They're part of it. They are necessary responses to the gospel if we are to be saved. We've already concluded that there's more to our salvation than just faith and repentance. Jesus is clear in this text, in order to enjoy the saving benefits and blessings of the gospel and to enter into the kingdom of God, what are the two things you must do in this verse? Repent and believe. You must turn from your sin and this is what I want to add, because I think this gets missing from so many presentations about repentance. Repentance is not merely a turning away from sin. It's a turning away from sin because you are repulsed by it. Genuine biblical repentance is not just about, oh, well, smoking's bad for me, so I'm going to just kind of give it up or whatever. It's, I hate it. I don't want to be near it. I want to be completely removed from it. That's why we say, because you could, we're using our circle illustration for a moment, because you could say repentance is a 5-degree change, right? Where you just, okay, I don't like that, so I'm just going to go a little bit off to the side here. No, it's a radical 180-degree turn. There is, in biblical repentance, not only this desire to be delivered from the penalty and power of sin, but you see sin as that which has offended God. In addition, you have faith. You must believe, trusting exclusively in the person and in the sufficiency of the work of Christ. This faith comes to see Jesus as unique in his person, that he is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He's come to us in human flesh as the incarnate God, truly human, truly divine, trusting in the sufficiency of his work, that he did die, in fact, on the cross to bear our sin, to remove it, as well as believing in his sinless life to provide for us the perfect, spotless righteousness that God demands for us, a perfect righteousness that we do not deserve and one that we cannot muster up on our own, no matter how many good deeds we might do. It is a believing that he conquered both our sin and Satan, as demonstrated in his rising from the dead on the third day. And thus, he vindicated himself when he rose from the dead. He vindicated everything that he said. He proved who he said that he is and what he has done would be that which is effective. So those are just some things. By rising from the dead, we recognize as well that God the Father vindicated the work of Christ. That's what we read in Romans 1:4. And by his resurrection, guaranteeing our future resurrection, the resurrection of all those who do what, according to Mark 1:14 and 15? Repent and believe. This is the fullness of what Jesus means and what he says is necessary to be saved. While God does all of these wonderful things, if you have not repented, and if you have not believed, place your trust in him, you are not saved. You cannot say that God foreknew you or God predestined you unless it has resulted in your faith and repentance. We see Paul summarizing his ministry in Ephesus in Acts 20, 21 and 20. I'll get this. Acts 20, 20 and 21. Acts 20, 20. Sounds like perfect vision, doesn't it? This is Paul's vision here. In this passage, we see both the negative aspect as well as the positive aspect of conversion, this repentance and turning away from sin, hating sin, and then this turning to Christ. Notice what Paul said. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and how teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Of repentance towards God. There's that negative where we now hate sin, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the positive. There's this turning away and a hatred of sin and a turning to and a loving of Christ. So to be saved, we repent of our sin, but we trust also in Jesus Christ. And I love that Paul says at the end of this one, our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord in the Greek is kurios. It means the sovereign ruler and master of every single human being. He refers to him as Jesus, that is Yahweh. He's God in the flesh. As Matthew 1:21 declares, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And he calls him the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. This is the specific context or content that we are to believe. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that Jesus is able to save you from your sins? Do you believe that he is the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament? We must turn from sin. We must believe. We must have faith. We must repent. But it's not just the faith, some nebulous faith, abstract. It is faith in someone specific, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews considers this foundational. This is Christianity 101. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in one of those very fun passages. But he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings. What's elementary teachings? This is the basics. This is the primary. This is kindergarten. This is first and second grade. This is elementary teachings. Leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on towards maturity. Not coming back to a foundation of what? Repentance from dead works and of what? Faith towards God. This is where it all begins. This is foundational. If you're going to walk with Christ, it is because you hate sin and you've turned to Christ. You see that repentance and faith are elementary. They're foundational. Now, I mentioned to you that we do not always see the two words faith and repentance together, and yet when we see one, the other one is most generally implied. Let's take, for example, Acts 16, 30 through 31, some very familiar verses. Yeah, the Philippian jailer, of course, he was ready to impale himself because he thought his prisoners had gotten away. And Paul and Silas say, oh, no, we're here, you know, don't do that. And after he brought them out, he said, the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you were in Awana, you memorized this verse 10 trillion times, right? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, he only says believe there. Do you think that Paul had in mind that this person's going to repent and believe, or believe and repent? It'd be very much part of it. Just because he doesn't mention it, we remember that these two concepts are linked together. Sometimes the conditions are presented as repentance and belief, as we saw back in Mark 1:14, and again Acts 20:21, and Hebrews 6:1. Sometimes it's presented simply as believe, as we see here in Acts 16. And on other occasions, we only find repentance as the response to the gospel. For example, in Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is he telling them they don't need to believe? Well, I guess we should add a little bit of context. In this text, Jesus had just received the tragic report of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he also was reminded of the tower that had fallen on the 18. And Jesus asked if these were worse sinners. Jesus was asked, are these worse sinners than others because these bad things happened? And Jesus said to them here in verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what Jesus is doing is he's presenting the necessary response to be saved. Sometimes it is just repent. Sometimes it's just faith, or it's faith and repentance. This is because the two are so linked together that they cannot be separated. We talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ a lot. I wonder if our lives also reflect our constant turning from sin. Because the two cannot, one doesn't exist without the other. And so to turn to faith, to Christ in faith is to turn from sin and to repent of sin. Both faith and repentance are necessary for conversion. So now let's consider a little bit. I'll give you a bit of an outline here. It's a really wild outline. We're going to talk about what repentance is not. Let's first look at what repentance is not, maybe. We'll just stick on, unless you repent. Okay. What repentance is not. If we're going to understand what repentance is, let's consider what it is not, because it gets confused by people. Repentance is not a work that earns you a place or merit with God. It's not a work on your part by which God says, okay, now because you've repented, I will save you. It's not your work in that regard. Here is the unfathomable wisdom of the mind of God. Since both repentance and faith are necessary responses for salvation, we can wrongly conclude that they are pre-salvific works, things we do before we are chosen, before we are the called, before we are regenerated. Things that we do to merit us a place or a standing with God. And God looks at Brett and says, I'm glad you've repented, so now I can save you. That's not what we're talking about here. We learn that if God did not grant us repentance at regeneration, we wouldn't even be able to exercise repentance. We would never just say, I hate sin and I want to turn from it. So they are not works we perform and therefore earn us merit or salvation. God alone is the source of our repentance. Let me show you this in Psalm 80, verse 3. We're going to look at this verse a couple of times. Our NASB says, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Again, your translation, the ESV, anybody have ESV in here? We have no elect standard version. Does it say restore in there? Oh, I'm going to have you look it up. Anybody have any other version than NASB or ESV in here? I think I looked at most all of them, and they all say restore. But it's interesting because the word that is used here in the Hebrew is the standard word for repentance. It's actually the word that should be used for repentance. So it more literally gets translated, this should be translated this way, God, give us repentance and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Does that not sound consistent with all that we've been speaking? Did you get to look that up? It says restore. Okay. So anyway, it's God, give us repentance and this results in what? Our salvation. In 2 Timothy, looking at a New Testament passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, we find also that repentance is something that must be given to us. It doesn't come naturally. Now, I did all these colors to wake you up, okay? Thought you might be getting sleepy by hearing my voice so much, but I have two colors here, and I'm going to tell you why, because everything that's in yellow is what is our responsibility. When we're working with other people, this is our responsibility. And then what's in green, I want you to note, is God's responsibility. So let's just read it this way. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Paul tells Timothy, this is what God expects of you. This is your role when you're talking and dealing with people. Then it goes on to say what God's role is. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God does. And so when we pray for someone's salvation, we pray for someone in a difficult situation, we're praying, God, they're not going to come. They're not going to see any benefit until you do what? You bestow, you grant them repentance. And repentance leads to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. Paul exhorts young Timothy. I love the picture here, because it's something that each and every one of us needs to learn. He says, be gentle and be patient with people, and instruct them in the hope that God himself will do what your teaching and your patience and your not quarreling with them will never be able to do. We are praying that God might grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. People by nature then are incapable of repenting of their sin. They don't want to. They're not being hindered by God in one bit. If you are an unbeliever here, we go find a sea of unbelievers. It's not that God's holding them back from repenting. They don't want to repent because of their nature. They are, according to Colossians chapter 1, alienated, hostile in mind, and hating God. They're not being kept from repentance due to circumstances outside of themselves. They are incapable of repentance because by nature they love and are enslaved to sin. They would never return from it unless God regenerates them and grants them this gift of repentance. And so everyone who doesn't repent is doing so by their own choice. They choose not to. They refuse. They preferred to persist in their sinful and rebellious ways. And so we are learning here that if man is to repent, he must be enabled by God to do so. In verse 25, we read that the person must be granted repentance. It means, again, it's a gift. Whether or not a person repents, then it's based upon this gift of God. It rests with him and a sovereign good pleasure to give or to withhold that which leads to the knowledge of the truth. But again, all of the responsibility lies with the one who says, I don't want it, because not one of us would want it unless God implanted that desire. And the fact that God does not bestow this gift universally is self-evident. If God gave repentance to all, then why would Paul have said, if perhaps God may grant repentance? He implies that there's a real possibility that God may not grant repentance to all. It's important to note that in Paul's mind, God's sovereignty in no way minimizes, though, Timothy's human responsibility to do what? Not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, gentle, being gentle when correcting. Because what happens when you butt up against a somewhat arrogant, maybe mean, spiteful person who's starting to demean your faith and demean your person? What are those? Those are fighting words. And you want to quarrel, and you want to get after it. And Paul says no. Paul's or Timothy's human responsibility, his ethical obligation, was to do these things at the first part. Paul does not tell Timothy not to worry about how he acts. He doesn't say, you know, whether or not people are going to repent is up to God anyway, not to you. So just act however you want. No, he says there's a decorum that we as believers are to have when speaking with unbelievers. And here's the beauty. I don't have to understand how God does it, but God says, I will use your obedience to bring about my repentance in their life. You see that? So all that's expected of us is to be obedient, and part of that is not to get hard-hearted, not to get discouraged, not to be deflated when somebody opposes you. You just do what God has called you to do, and you pray, God, grant them repentance. God, grant them repentance. Divine sovereignty does not undermine the moral significance or necessity of what we're supposed to do in proclaiming the gospel. Mischaracterizations about the teaching of the doctrines of grace have often depicted God in such a negative light. It's as if God is pleading with sinners to respond that he may grant them repentance. But we have this picture of here are people, sinners, pleading with God, please grant repentance. But God's up there in heaven doing what? He's got his arms crossed and he's looking down over his cold eyes and his cold decree. And he says, I refuse to heed the request of sinners. I will not let them repent and return. Is that the God of the Bible? The issue is not that God's withholding anything. These people don't want anything from God. We read in Scripture that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. It is true that anyone, here's a biblical truth, anyone who repents will what? He'll be saved. Anyone who repents will be saved. But the truth is that none will repent unless God graciously grants repentance. Why? Because sinners are morally incapable of repenting on their own. They have no more desire to repent because they love their sin too much. They have no power to repent because they are spiritually dead in sin and morally enslaved to it. So the only one who ever would have the desire and power to repent is the one that God regenerates and grants this gift of repentance and faith. Now, let's see if this is biblical. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Acts 5, 30 and 31, Peter's speaking here. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to what? To grant repentance to Israel for the forgiveness and forgiveness of sins. Peter says here that Jesus Christ is the one who grants repentance. It's part of his office because he's the Savior. This is what he does. And the clear implication is then that if Jesus does not grant people repentance, they will not have the power to exercise that particular gift. It is given as a gift. We see it in Acts 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also what? The repentance that leads to life. They glorified God, Luke writes, because he is the one who enabled them to repent. They did not glorify the sinner for doing this. It doesn't say, well, they all quieted down and said, well then, the Gentiles have done this, and so they're to be glorified for having repented on their own. No, it was God granting repentance. It's interesting that the way it's written in the Greek text, to the Gentiles, is in the emphatic position, meaning it's the first thing. And so really, it would be to understood this way. Even to the Gentiles, of all the peoples, if you can imagine this, God has granted the repentance that leads to life. Remember, the church is really transitioning from being simply an offspread of Judaism, and is now becoming that which is filled with not just Jews, but also what? Gentiles. And some of the Jews are having a rough time of this. And so here we have the statement, can you believe it? Even the Gentiles, God is granting repentance to. It's a very interesting picture. And so when Peter and his associates witness the saving response to the gospel on the part of these Gentiles, what's their conclusion? That by their own free will, the Gentiles had now met the necessary requirements or conditions for which God can now elect them? Is that what he says? No. He doesn't say that at all. Peter saw their response and could only deduce that God had granted them repentance, and that's why they're now believing. And that's why they're believing and repenting. Peter would not have needed to draw such a conclusion if repentance was a universal gift that everyone receives. He sees and hears their faith, the Gentiles' faith in Christ, and he concludes that God brought them repentance because otherwise they would not have done so. And this is why they are giving glory to God. Why would you give glory to God for repenting? Hey, I hate sin. Praise God. Why would you say that? I've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we say? Praise God, because we're recognizing that you couldn't do that on your own. And so we have to give the glory to God. It's not like I've been picking on Brother Brett. It's not like, good job, Brett. I'm glad that you're finally wised up. You're smart enough. You got it figured out, figured that you should do these things so that God would go, man, you're God's gift to me, right? That's not what takes place. Very interesting. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You didn't repent because of the kindness of your heart, the smartness of your soul. It's what God has done. Over and over in the New Testament, we learn that repentance is not a work whereby we earn salvation. It is a divine gift of grace whereby we now respond to the gospel. Well, let's look at the second reason or second thing that repentance is not. Repentance is not merely an external ritual to be performed. It's not just something we do for the sake of doing. Have you repented today? Yes, I have. I can enter into the sanctuary. I mean, it's not that kind of thing. It's not a sort of self-atonement. The Old Testament often presents the symbol of repentance such as putting on sackcloth and ashes and fastings. But do you know that putting on sackcloth and ashes and going through a fast and whatever ceremonial washings you could do, those external acts are never described in the Bible as repentance itself. They are just what? Outward symbols of some inward reality. We'll look at this verse again later, but in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, it's interesting that God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's about your heart. Not what you do externally, but what has happened internally. God says, I'm not interested in your external symbol devoid of any true substance. God desires that we be broken over sin and turn from it. A third thing repentance is not. It's not simply regret or remorse or sorrow for sin. It will include those things, but it's not simply those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 speaks of this. By themselves, those things, though, are not repentance, because until it hits the heart, it's just all external. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, the example of Esau, Jacob's brother. Listen to what we see here. See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God. Interesting, we start with, we need the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for what? For repentance. Though he sought it how? With tears. So here's this idea, this external sorrow that we have. But it was not because he hated the sin. He wasn't rejecting the sin. It wasn't about what he had done. This is this worldly sorrow that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7 that leads to death. He did not see his sin as an offense to God. He did not want to be delivered from it. He didn't desire the power and penalty of it to be removed from his life. He simply hated the guilt of his sin, and he hated the consequence of the sin by which he didn't inherit the blessing. He wanted his birthright back and the blessing that came with it. Perhaps he hated the embarrassment. Perhaps he hated the shame that came along with his sin, but it wasn't a true biblical repentance. Well, let's look at another example from the New Testament. What about Judas? What do you think about a man by the name of Judas Iscariot? We see sorrow, we see regret and remorse from him, but did they amount to true repentance? No. We read in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, that's Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, what did he feel? He felt remorse. Was he saved? Was this conversion on his part? And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He's making restitution. Isn't that a good thing? Is he saved? And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He makes a confession. I mean, you're talking about if this guy comes into most churches today and does these three things, everybody's saying, praise God, hallelujah, you should be an elder. Of course, they say, what is that to us? See to that yourself. How do we know none of this was more than just external? He threw this 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. Believers don't respond that way. He committed the last great act of selfishness, suicide, only wanting relief from his unpleasant circumstances, proving that his repentance was just external. All of his actions were ultimately rooted in self-love. He hated the guilt of his sin, the consequence of his sin, the embarrassment and the shame of his sin, but not the sin itself. And he didn't say, "This is what God hates." He had no genuine desire to be delivered from this, that sin continuing, no matter the cost. No matter how painful the repentance process might be, no matter how long the restoration process would take, no matter what it would cost him in terms of his reputation or position, what Judas showed was not true repentance. It was a worldly sorrow that Paul says there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Do you see that in Judas? A worldly sorrow that led to death. Both physical death, he hanged himself, and spiritual death, because he never truly believed in Christ. Well, that's what repentance is not. Let's look at what repentance is. And I'd have us first consider a couple of words for repentance. In the Old Testament, we have two primary words that speak of repentance. The first one is shub, which simply means to turn. And we saw that word in Psalm 80, verse 3, that unless God causes us to turn or to repent. The word sometimes is sometimes used literally to speak of someone going in one direction and then physically turning to go around in the opposite direction. But most often it's used figuratively to speak of repentance from sin, a turning from sin for the pursuit of righteousness. And the other word in the Old Testament is the word nakam, which literally means to repent. It means to change one's mind. And a lot of times it's used of God himself, that God, it says God repented that he had made man back in Genesis chapter 6. And we talk about all the nuances of that, but it means to change your mind. And it's spoken of in Jeremiah 8:6 as these people who are doing evil will not repent. They will not change their mind. We come to the New Testament, and there's one primary word. I guess you can keep going with that. We missed all those words up there. Maybe they passed out. I need you to repent. Okay. All right, let's look at the New Testament word. All right, and it's metanoia is the Greek word made up of two Greek words itself, meta meaning change, and noia meaning mind. And so the root meaning of the word that we have in the New Testament means what? What would you think? To change one's mind, right? It means to change your mind. It means to change your mind that leads to an actual change of conviction, of character, and ultimately of conduct. When you truly repent, it affects your convictions, your character, and your conduct. It is a change in attitude and action and behavior. We go from believing a lie that sin is attractive and appealing and acceptable, able to satisfy us, and all of a sudden we're now able to believe the truth that sin is unattractive, unacceptable, and will never satisfy. And ultimately, one of the things I've been trying to stress is that it is an offense to God, the God that I love. Repentance is moving then from a desire to sin to a desire to pursue righteousness. It always represents this kind of change in mind. Well, let's look next at the elements of repentance, trying to get through this. It's important to understand that repentance, again, is a supernatural work. We participate in it, but it's a work of God. It's not something that we conjure up on our own, or it's not something that we say, hey, I see it in my brother here, so I'm going to imitate it that way. That's not what Scripture says. Let's look at what Luke 16, verses 30 and 31 say with this encounter with Abraham and the rich man in hell. It says, but he said, no, Father Abraham, this is the rich man, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will what? They will repent. You don't have this one up there. So, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. It's interesting that this man thought, if you just show them who Jesus is, that or if that they will, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will what? They will repent. No. No amount of work on our part can produce repentance, and no amount of witnessing miracles can produce repentance, because repentance is a supernatural work, a gift of God. Well, let's look at these elements. Now, there's three things I will share here about the elements. Repentance represents an intellectual change. Your intellect is involved. Let's look again at 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. We have that up there. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do you see that there's an intellectual change? It says right in our text, this person has come to their what? Their senses. They're thinking differently now. Intellectually, they're thinking different. They now know what? They have a knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Pilate asked that. What is truth? How do you answer the question? What is truth? Truth is right here in the Word of God. Truth, we know, is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, who said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth must be embraced. And so you must turn to the truth. And you've been there. If your testimony, maybe some of your testimonies actually would include this, where you're like, I was dead set against Christianity. I had no desire for it. I thought it was intellectually inferior. It didn't make any sense to me. Then God, bam, what happens? Your mind is opened up, and it's like, my mind, I recognize this is now true. What I thought was once a lie is actually the truth, and I need this truth, and I love this truth. There's an intellectual change. There's a change in thinking. Second, repentance includes an emotional change. There is an emotional change. We see this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Here it is obvious that repentance grows out of a sorrow for sin. Repentance is not simply regret and sorrow, but it's included in this, a sorrow that is according to the will of God. There's an emotional response. I hate this sin. Is hate an emotion? Yeah. I hate this sin. I'm sorry for the sin that I've committed. And if it's according to the will of God, if it's in accordance with what God has said, that emotional aspect is there. There's an emotional element of this that consists of regret and sorrow and remorse that leads us to that true repentance. And then finally, repentance includes a volitional change. And we would say, because that's a big old word there, it means a change of will. A change of will. I just squeeze it all in there for you. Peter says in Acts 8:22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And I'd have you notice that repentance involves a decision of the will to desert the previous intention, the previous course of action. So repentance is an act of the will where I say, I will not pursue this wickedness any longer. It's volitional, a choice to turn and go in the opposite direction. I'm preaching for the philosophers on Mars Hills. We find what Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? They should repent. Paul is calling out all people to repent. Make the choice to choose to turn from your sin. So we've considered what the words for repentance are. We've looked at these three elements of what repentance is. And now finally, let us consider the process of repentance. What is the process of repentance? How can we trace the work of repentance in the human heart? Well, number one, repentance begins with conviction of sin by the Word of God. How do you know that you've repented? Well, my mama got mad at me and I told her I was sorry, so I've repented. But that's not conviction of the Spirit, and that's not conviction by the Word of God. Biblical repentance isn't somebody else telling you something. It's coming to the conviction of what God's word says. The process of repentance always begins with conviction by the word of God, by means of the Holy Spirit. Or I guess I could say by means of the Holy Spirit using the word of God. In Job chapter 42, verses 5 through 6, listen to what Job said. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. So he has a revelation, right? He's heard the gospel. But now my eye sees you. Now notice it doesn't say my eyes have seen you. So he's speaking figuratively. I've all of a sudden had this inspiration, this illumination. My eye sees you. Before, you know, I'd heard everything, but I didn't care. Now I understand. Therefore, verse 6, I what? I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I find it very interesting. The Spirit brought conviction into his life, giving him an awareness of his sin and his error. And what does Job do once he has that? He says, I retract and I repent. We see it in the New Testament, Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Peter is finishing up his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And notice what he says. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Meaning what? They were convicted of their sins. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Sounds very similar to the Philippian jailer, doesn't it? And what did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Peter tell him in verse 38? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is he telling him? Is he telling him only to repent? I think there's the idea of repent and believe as well, but we see that it comes from the word of God. Peter had finished preaching the word of God and convicted them. So repentance begins with conviction of sin by the word of God. Number two, repentance includes a godly sorrow for sin. We've been alluding to this. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul says to the believers in Corinth, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. Remember that when Paul wrote them, he was convicting them. He was saying, you guys have sin coming out everywhere in the church, and you need to deal with it. So they were being convicted of their sin. There was something, they had some kind of remorse there. Paul was pleased that it did convict them, because that was a godly sorrow. There was grief over their sin and the way that it had been offending God. And then he goes on to talk about that godly sorrow in the rest of the passage. So repentance begins with the conviction of sin, followed by godly sorrow over that sin, and it's followed now by a hope in the mercy of God, a hope that God will forgive. So repentance number three, a hope in the mercy of God to forgive. In Joel 2:13, I shared this before, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting in evil. Here's the motive for repentance. Why should I repent? Because God is gracious and compassionate and he forgives sin. I've had some opportunity to share my faith with folks, and I try to call them to receive Christ, and they're like, but what if God doesn't forgive? What if God's too upset with all the things that I've done? You don't know how bad the things are in my life. It's like, I don't need to know how bad they are in your life. I know this, my God is bigger than all of your sin. And we need to communicate that there's hope, because our God is what? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's a God who forgives. We see it in 2 Corinthians 7:10 once again, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And then finally, number four, I have to zip through these here. Let's see, can he squeeze it in? Look, I squeezed it in, but you're going to have to write this one down, because I couldn't get Luke 3, 7, and 8 in there. So if you're writing it down, write down repentance produces, go figure this one, the fruit of repentance. Repentance produces the fruit of repentance. If repentance is a root, then it produces fruit. True repentance produces the fruit of repentance. And John the Baptist puts it quite bluntly in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, to those who were coming out to him to be baptized. He said, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Those are fighting words. But he uses this wonderful word picture describing that many who were coming to him were only coming to do what? I got to do something for fire insurance. I got to escape this wrath of God. And they were like a bunch of snakes, he says, that run from a wildfire. They're just, I got to get out from the fire. They were just trying to run from the fire of God's wrath. So then John goes on to say in verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, prove your repentance is genuine. Luke records something quite similar in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. It says, "But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing what? Deeds appropriate to repentance." A repentance without fruit is dead. It's not true repentance. Where there's a true repentance, there will always be fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no repentance. True repentance leads to true conviction, which leads to true change of character and conduct and deeds appropriate to repentance. So, what does true repentance look like? I have 3 minutes and 30 seconds to tell you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter." Beloved, true repentance produces a blood-earnest pursuit of righteousness. Oh, let's leave that up there. Yes, thank you. We no longer treat sin casually or complacently. That's the fruit of repentance. We no longer tolerate compromise. There's a diligence to deal with our sin quickly and comprehensively. There's an eagerness for it to be done, he says. What eagerness? He says, "What vindication of yourselves." In other words, desire to clear our name from the stigma that accompanies our sin. Is there a desire to restore the confidence and trust of others by making your repentance as notorious as your sin had been? To be known as far as sin is known by bearing fruits in keeping with that repentance. It's saying that we know what you know about, I know what you know about me. I know that you know about my shortcomings. You know what happened. You know, and you have observed, and now I want you to know that it was sin, and it's wrong. I want you to know that I've repented of it before God, and here is the evidence of that in my life. It is clear, and it is evident. That's what Paul's saying. He says, "What indignation?" In other words, repentance produces an anger towards sin, an anger towards ourselves who are allowing it to even having been manifest in our lives, an anger that I'm subjecting God's people to that sin. That's what true repentance looks like. It's a fear of the Lord. It includes a longing, a word that speaks of a deep desire in all, and in this context, the longing of the sinner to be restored to God and to be restored to others who were sinned against. So we should long not only to have our horizontal relationships taken care of, but to have that vertical relationship taken care of. And he uses the word zeal, a word for jealousy, referring to our focus. Our desires are now on a new object, the idea of focusing on dealing with sin so that we can be focused upon God. I had to kind of rush through those, but those are in part the fruit of repentance. This is what repentance looks like. Beloved, while we first come to Christ in faith and repentance, I want to remind you that we have to continue in faith and repentance. We haven't We haven't just done this once and it's all done. And you all know that you need to continue in your belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, but do you think in terms of, I need to continue to repent of my sin? Every time it gets revealed to you by the Word of God, I need to repent of that sin. That's a part of that fruit of repentance, and may we excel still more to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of repentance, and we pray that it would be made more and more evident in our lives. May we see this wonderful truth of faith and repentance being linked together. May we see that as we read Scripture, and may we see that reality worked out in our own lives. Help us to truly see and have a hatred of sin because it offends you. And may we desire to turn ourselves always in the other direction towards our Lord Jesus Christ. May our lives reflect this to your praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.